we'll be turning to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue in our study there. I'll go ahead and read verses 7 to 12 as we wrap up this section this morning. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Father, we're asking you to be our teacher this morning as we look at the final words of John the Baptist as he prepared the way for Christ. We pray that we would prepare our own hearts for Christ this morning, that he would speak to us through your word. And I just pray that you would work among us, that you would make yourself known, that we would be humbled and Christ would be exalted. And we pray in his name, amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been studying the ministry of John the Baptist and his role in preparing the way for the Messiah in the hearts and lives of the people in his day. And what we will focus on this morning is John's magnification of Christ's ministry. But from the beginning, John knew his ministry was preparatory and temporary. He said in John 1:23 to those who asked to give an account of himself and his ministry, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And then a few months later, John was dead. His ministry lasted about a year as he faithfully prepared the way for his Lord in the hearts and lives of people. I wonder how many preachers view their ministries this way. Preparatory and temporary. How many of us understand that our role is to prepare the way for Christ to come into the lives of the people we minister to, and then see our ministries as temporary and our lives as expendable in the service of Christ? That's the way God saw it in relation to John, who Jesus said was the greatest man who ever lived. We have in front of us in these verses one of the greatest testimonies a preacher concerning his role and relationship to Christ has, both personally and professionally. John saw himself as nothing. He clearly understood his own ministry in light of Christ's ministry, and the significance of the latter in light of the former. I wonder how many of us as preachers really understand our work in comparison to the work of Christ. Whenever we see John in the Scriptures, he was always comparing himself to Jesus. He said in John 1:15, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me.'" He said again in John 1:26 and 27, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." There was a day when John's disciples came to him and wanted to know why Jesus' ministry was exploding and John's was diminishing. And in John 3:26, they said, "Rabbi, He who was with you before beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and everyone is coming to him. To which John replied, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Whenever John compared himself to Jesus, he always magnified Jesus and diminished himself. This was the pattern in his life and ministry. He never wanted to give anyone the impression that he was something when in fact, compared to his Savior, he was nothing. I'm reminded of Mr. Spurgeon's words to young preachers. He said, be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. One of the hardest things for a man to overcome in the ministry is his ego. And one of the first things a man must do when preparing for a lifelong service to Christ, if it is to be faithful service, is kill his ego. Paul did. He always considered himself the most unworthy of sinners and constantly wondered why his Lord would even consider putting him into the ministry. He said in 1 Timothy 1:12 and following, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I have obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He always remembered that he was called to be a slave of Christ, not an equal. Romans 1:1, he said, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He said in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, he said, Paul, a bondservant of God, just a slave. The greatest of preachers have always seen themselves as the most unworthy compared to Christ himself. John the Baptist is the man we've been looking at for the past few weeks, and according to Jesus, as I've already said, he is the greatest preacher, the greatest man who ever lived. At least until Jesus came. But this morning, we'll conclude looking at John's ministry and what made him a true preacher. And so far, we've seen six characteristics from his ministry that should be true of every preacher of the gospel, every preacher of Christ. First, we saw that a true preacher identifies the spiritual condition of his audience in verse 7. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers. He knew exactly who they were. He knew what they were in their hearts. He immediately identified their spiritual condition as bad. He saw that they were hypocrites and deceivers, even though they were pastors. John also showed us, second, that a true preacher confronts sin. You brood of vipers. Once he identified their spiritual condition as wanting, he tells them that they were broods of vipers, deceptive frauds. He confronted the sin in their life, that they were snakes who slither around deceptively waiting to latch onto a victim and poison them with their venom. He not only identified who they were, he told them who they were. But third, a true preacher warns the self-righteous of God's coming wrath. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And by that statement, he warned them. He told them that even though they thought they were something, God saw their hearts and saw that they were nothing. And that God's wrath was coming on them if they didn't repent. He warned them of their false repentance, that it could not stay off God's coming wrath against their sin. But then fourthly, we saw that a true preacher exhorts fruit as evidence of true repentance. Verse 8, therefore bear fruits or fruit worthy of repentance. You want to truly avoid the wrath of God, this is what you need to do. You need to truly repent. John said that an empty repentance or a simple confession of sin would never avert God's coming wrath. A person's life has to change because of a repentant heart. Just like a good tree bears good fruit, so real repentance brings forth good works. We also learn from John, fifthly, that a true preacher strips people of their false assurance. Verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That was where their assurance was at. They thought because they were Jews, because they were descendants of Abraham, they would miss the wrath of God. False assurance always deceives. These Jewish leaders depended on their physical descent from Abraham to avert God's wrath, but today we have all kinds of other things that we use as false assurances. Millions of people today are depending on a false assurance, a verbal profession in Christ, an association with a certain church that they attend, some good deeds they do for others, whatever. They think they will be safe when in fact they have never truly repented and have never borne evidence in their lives that they've been divinely changed by on the inside. So they cling to their false assurances. But sixthly, we learned that a true preacher assures people of God's certain judgment apart from true repentance. Verse 10, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Many people right now in hell thought that they could outwit God. They thought that they could sidestep the wrath. They didn't. Not one person has ever escaped. They thought they could fool them by their outward conformity to righteousness, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. But when they thought they were safe, God's judgment overtook them. As Jonathan Edwards so graphically describes, God saw their hearts, and when the time was right, He cut down the tree and cast it into the fire. John says that not one person will escape. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. But this morning we want to look at our final point in relation to what makes a true preacher. And that is, seventh, a true preacher minimizes himself and magnifies Christ. He minimizes himself and he magnifies Christ. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. One of the saddest things in the church today is the competition among pastors. Whether it's the biggest church or the most number of people baptized or the largest CD ministry or the most listened to radio program or the most watched television ministry, there's all kinds of competition. Even though the Bible is clear that God determines the size of ministries, there's something in the flesh that just won't believe that. Pastors are famous for believing that if they just did one more thing differently than everyone else is doing, they would have a, quote, successful ministry. People would flock to their churches. I don't know if you read the paper yesterday. sad article, actually. Many of you in town have seen the signs of the Rock Family Church at Mr. Biggs. There was an article written about that in yesterday's paper. Let me just give you a couple of highlights out of it. Here's a chance to pray and play laser tag, sing hymns and ride go-karts, read the Bible and eat pizza. Beginning this weekend, Rock Family Church will hold its Sunday services, Wednesday teen Bible classes, and other activities at Mr. Biggs Family Fun Center. Quote, "We are breaking the mold as to what a church looks like," says the Reverend Dean Hawk. You better believe they're breaking the mold. Adults will meet at 9 and 10:45 in the 800-seat Mr. Big City Event Center. The preschoolers will have Sunday school in Little Big Town among the play fire stations in Pirate Ship and Cave. The elementary students will be in a room that has a slide, a castle, a monster truck, and other inflatables. After services, the kids will get one free 1-hour pass to be used at that time for all the Mr. Big's entertainment offerings, and then on Wednesdays, teens will get an hour pass to play games before their 7 o'clock Bible class. By holding services in a fun center, Rock Family Church seems to have one-upped the trend in some Christian circles of moving away from a typical church building. In the past decade, many churches have eliminated crosses and steeples and other traditional accoutrements, replacing them with modern praise music and multimedia shows to attract generations raised on TV and the internet. Quote, "There's more now than going to a church to listen to a sermon or be educated, though that's still a major function. More and more of the day is devoted to family entertainment." So if that's what people want, that's what we give them. Hawk acknowledges that part of the reason behind the Mr. Briggs arrangement is to attract people, quote, "who have been turned off by church steeples and the bad taste of church." So you make church look like anything but church. One father says his kids ages 14, 11, and 6 can hardly wait for Sundays. Yeah, I'll bet. Another person says, "I think it will be a real attraction for teens and young adults who have been burned out on church." How do you get burned out on something that Christ spilt His blood for? The article closes by saying this, "The church services promise to be as unusual as the location, if past sermons are any indication. Hawk has ridden a unicycle and covered the auditorium in garbage to make his spiritual points. This Sunday he's going to parody the Discovery Channel's Man vs. Wild show using videos of himself in the mountains as a survivor." Competition. It's one-upping everyone else because nobody else has thought of that yet. What's it going to be next month? God decides the size of ministries. When pastors discover that the thing that brings people in works, there's an automatic magnification of themselves and an obscuring of Christ. I hear one thing in the article about Christ. I wonder how much of the wild man presentation this morning is going to be on Christ. Celebrity status among pastors is so common today. But whenever a man is elevated, Christ is lowered. That's automatic. John was a different kind of man. His flesh was wired differently. Although he was a sinner like the rest of us, evidently he was not tempted by large crowds. He was preaching to thousands, maybe tens of thousands. If you look at verse 5, it says that Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. I mean, he was preaching to masses, even in that day. But from the rest of the New Testament witness concerning John and his ministry, he was never tempted to elevate himself higher than the place where he would sin against his Lord in taking glory for himself and robbing God of his. John was a man with his head and heart in heaven. He thought very little of the things of this earth. He only cared that he viewed his ministry like God viewed it, preparatory and temporary. As a matter of fact, after John was dead, think about what Jesus said about John in John 5:35. He says, he was a burning and shining light. He was like a rocket that you lit off and then it just burned itself out. And he burned himself out for Christ. And when he was done, he was done. It wasn't about him. If there's one thing the church needs today is pastors who understand what their role truly is in relation to Christ. And that is that every pastor or preacher is to be one who is a magnifying glass, who just sets himself to focus on Christ. This is how John viewed his ministry. He lived to magnify his Lord. And how appropriate is it for us to focus on the glory of Christ as we finish these verses? So I want to give you this morning three tasks of a preacher in magnifying Christ. Number one, a true preacher magnifies Christ's superiority. True preacher magnifies Christ's superiority. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is the one whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. When all is considered, preachers are to put into who are put into the ministry are to magnify Christ's superiority of themselves. I think if we understood this, all of us truly understood this, there would probably be a lot less men in the ministry than there are. I mean, to find out that it's not about you, well, what's the point? How many in the ministry act as if they were Christ himself? I mean, they build their ministries on success as if they could walk on water. As if they could still the storms. As if they could turn water into wine. As if they could feed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I mean, how many act like they could heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead? I mean, all you have to do is turn the TV on and see that. How many want to be like the Most High? In fact, when they are nothing. We all forget that we are like the grass that withers, like the flower that fades, like the dust that returns to dust. Or as James says in 4:14, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's what we are. I mean, I wish I understood when I was 25 what I understand now about life, about the brevity, that we're not bulletproof. All preachers are like this to one degree or another. I've never seen an exception, ever. Even the most meek preacher like Moses still strikes the rock and tries to steal God's glory. I mean, you remember Moses in Numbers 20, verse 10? He said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" It hits the best preachers. Only God could do that. That's why he couldn't enter the promised land. Big mistake, Moses. I wonder how many I've made. I wonder how many all of us have made. The people even mistakenly thought that Moses gave their ancestors food in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember John chapter 6, what Jesus told them. He corrected them. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. My Father did. Did you forget?" But what should be the attitude of the preacher? 2 Corinthians 4:7, what did Paul say? "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why? Why did God put the treasure in a pot of clay? "So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We're just earth. We're dirt. That's really what the word means. We're dirt pots. Why did he use that analogy? Because that's what we are. We were made out of dust. That's all we are. And that's where we're going back to. John understood that. In case we forget, we have to be reminded that we were formed out of the dust of the ground, and it was Christ who formed us, and we are very shortly returning. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." He's talking about himself as an apostle. "Anything that I have comes from God. What am I?" If we are sufficient in the ministry, if there's any success at all, it didn't come from us, it came from God. Even the best preachers are good at robbing God of His glory. But how many are good at magnifying the glory of God? John was a man who stood before Christ as nothing. He was a man who was good at de-emphasizing himself and magnifying Christ and His superiority. He says, "My ministry is one that is lower than a slave." That's what he says. "Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." That's who I am. A man who shouldn't even be couldn't even carry Christ's sandals. What was he saying? He says in Mark 1:7 and Luke 3:16 that he was not even worthy to stoop down and untie Christ's sandals. In John's day, in the Greek and the Roman and the Hebrew world, it didn't matter where you went, the lowest slave in the house was the one who untied his master's sandals and then carried the sandals around until his master was ready to wear them again. That's what the lowest slave in the house did. John says, "I'm not even the lowest slave in the house. I'm not even worthy to do what the lowest slave in the house does." Jesus said he was the greatest man who ever lived. Where does that put the rest of us? John says, "In my ministry to my master, I'm the lowest. I'm lower than the lowest." I'm thinking about Paul. I think it's in Ephesians chapter 3. And the Greek in this is just very difficult because it's just word upon word. He says in verse 8 of Ephesians 3, to me who am less than the least of all the saints. So you get the saint who is the least. He says, I'm less than that. And I'm an apostle. Why? So I can magnify the glory of Christ. That's why God does that. It's an amazing statement considering who Jesus said John was. If John was the greatest man who ever lived, I'm just wondering where that puts me. And he was the least. He was lower than the least. I mean, I'm not even on the radar screen. If the greatest preachers today are nothing compared to John, and John was nothing compared to Christ, where does that leave the greatest preachers today? I mean, this isn't rocket science, folks. In light of this, what should my attitude toward my ministry be? I mean, I should be in a constant state of humiliation, wondering, what am I even doing here? Why am I even standing up here? There's only one reason. It's because God told me, He commanded me to do it. That's the only reason. Otherwise, I'm not going to do this. You see, in my ministry, the issue is never supposed to be me. The issue is never to elevate myself above anyone or anything. That takes a lot of work, by the way. And when I blow it, I really blow it. Rather, the issue is always the superiority of Christ over me and everything else. If the Bible is emphatic about Christ being the preeminent one, that all things are from Him and to Him and through Him, as it tells us in Colossians and Romans, why would I ever magnify something in my own life above Him? And frankly, as much as I would like to sometimes, I really try not to make it a habit to talk about myself in my sermons. The sermon is not the place for me to talk about myself. Because all it does, at least all I think it does, I probably know it doesn't, but it would just elevate me. What's the point of that? I mean, you only give me so much time to preach. You don't want to hear about me. You want to hear about Christ. Sermons are not to talk about the preacher. They're to talk about Christ and His glory and His greatness and His superiority. There's one who comes after me who's greater than me. Many preachers will talk about themselves almost their whole message. They have nothing else to say. Telling people what they're doing for Christ, how great their ministry is going, telling stories about their families or their ministries or their dog or something. I'd like to see an example of that of any preacher in Scripture. It's not the calling of a preacher. Preacher's called to be invisible. John said of himself in John 1:23, I'm a voice. I'm just a voice. Can anybody see a voice? No, we can't see a voice. The only thing you do is hear a voice. And when you hear a preacher, the only thing you're supposed to hear is the voice of God. That would go a long way in preparing a message. Only tell people what God said. Now what do I do? So, first, a true preacher magnifies Christ's superiority, but number two, a true preacher magnifies Christ's power. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. He's stronger than I am in every way. The power he's talking about here is the power to affect a person's heart. Did you see that? I just baptize with water. What I do doesn't do anything to anybody. It has no effect whatsoever on people. All it is a picture of what supposedly has happened in their life, what supposedly Christ has already done for them. I don't have any power within myself. I mean, John says, my ministry in and of itself affects no one spiritually. Christ's ministry directly affects people in their hearts. That's a huge difference. He's mightier than I am. I mean, I could baptize somebody 100 times. It wouldn't do one single thing for that person. Spiritually. Effectually in their heart. Nothing. Jesus does one act and He changes a person forever. How do you compare your ministry against His? So you can understand why John says, I'm not even on the map here. I mean, I'm less than the lowest slave in the house compared to Jesus. My baptism only reflects a repentant heart. Jesus' baptism makes the heart repent. I told you about John's baptism. It was unique in Israel. Nobody had ever seen this before. There were Jewish proselyte baptisms, but in those type of baptisms, a Gentile wanting to become a Jew or worship in Israel in the congregation, they would come to the water and they would just immerse themselves. There was nobody administering the baptism. And then they would come out and they would be part of the congregation as far as the Gentiles could go. John comes along and he's the one that administers the baptism. So really, no one had seen this before. And it was purely an external rite. It was with water, and while John was baptizing, he called people to true repentance. So they could meet their Messiah. I mean, that's what he says. I just get people ready to meet Jesus. Christ's baptism, on the other hand, was a spiritual baptism in the heart by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit, depending on how you translate the preposition. I don't think there's much of a difference. It was the baptism of the Spirit that was so often spoken of in the Old Testament. I mean, John didn't have to explain this to anyone. That's why this is not some new kind of baptism, because if this was new, something that the Jews wouldn't understand, he would have explained it. But he didn't explain it because everybody knew what he was talking about. Just like Nicodemus, how can these things be? Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know what Ezekiel said about the Spirit? About being born again? I mean, this is what Ezekiel 36:26-27 says. God says there, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what Messiah was supposed to do when he came. This was a national promise. This was when Messiah came and set up his kingdom, he would regenerate the whole nation. This is plural. This is Romans 11. When Jesus comes back, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be regenerate. This is what Jesus does. I don't care if you put all the preachers on the whole planet together. They couldn't regenerate one heart. Jesus is going to regenerate a whole nation instantaneously. This is what Joel talked about in Joel 2:28-29. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. What days? The days at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. When Messiah came, He was to give everyone in Israel a new heart so that they would once and for all obey God, which is what they were formed for as a nation. But when they rejected Jesus, when He came, that was postponed. And then at Pentecost, it began with the church. And it still continues for anyone who enters into the church today. Jesus gives them a new heart. But this is Christ's work. I mean, you listen to some preachers and you just, man, that guy has got the finger of God on him. I mean, he can do anything. John couldn't. He was the greatest man who ever lived. I just baptized with water. I mean, water never did anything for anybody except clean them up a little bit on the outside. Doesn't have any spiritual effect on anybody. It was purely an external rite with no spiritual effect at all. So the greatest man who ever lived could not affect one heart in and of himself. Who do we think we are? This was and always has been, always will be the work of Christ. This is His prerogative. It's His ministry. John 5, this is why the Jews were so upset with Him all the time. This is what He said. He says in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. He's talking about spiritual life here. I just go around and regenerate people at will. And He proved it just a few minutes earlier by healing this guy at the pool of Bethesda. Guy didn't even know who Jesus was until Jesus came back and told him. That was supposed to be a physical illustration of a spiritual truth, that I am sovereign. I go around and I just regenerate people at will. Just, that's Jesus' prerogative. He's mightier than any of us who are in the ministry. I mean, I think we need to remember this. We can't affect one heart. I mean, I'm really not, you know, I think sometimes I probably am as stupid as to think that something I say or how I say it's going to affect somebody. That's not true. If God's not working, He's not working. We talked yesterday about Jonathan Edwards preaching that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we read about when he preached at Enfield in 1741, and how this just obstinate church was miraculously converted. Many people in that church converted. I mean, they were just screaming out. They thought that the floor underneath them was going to open them up and swallow them up into hell. I mean, that's how graphic the sermon was. And God used that to bring those people to Christ. Well, lest you think it was Edwards who was so articulate in what he said to bring those people to Christ, a couple of years earlier, he preached the same sermon to his church and it fell flat right off of the pulpit. Not one person was converted. Same message, same preacher. It's a sovereign work of God. It's Christ who works secretly and supernaturally to convict people of sin and bring them to faith by the Spirit of God. That's what we're talking about here. But a true preacher magnifies Christ's superiority, and also he magnifies Christ's power to affect individuals with life-giving grace. But number three, a true preacher magnifies Christ's work. He magnifies Christ's work. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you notice the pronouns here? He, His, He, His, He. This is all Christ. It's His work. You know, it was at this time that the religious leaders in the crowd were asking John if he was the Messiah. If you go to Luke 3, this is the same account, in verse 15. You can look at the same context here. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, well, of course I am. What took you so long to figure it out? No, that's what he said. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So to set the context of where we're at here in verse 11 and 12, John said this when people started to ask him if he was the Messiah or not. I mean, he had such a powerful ministry. And I'm sure that there were being people converted at his baptism, but he didn't take the credit for it. I mean, if there was ever an opportunity to grab the spotlight, I mean, this he could have rode this for a long time. He says, no, you got it all wrong. You think I'm doing something? This is way below the minor leagues here, guys. Jesus is coming. And when He comes, He's going to do a work. It's like the prophet in the Old Testament said, and every ear is going to tingle when He does it. He says, so far from me being the glorious Messiah, I'm not even a slave. I'm below that. John says His work was nothing compared to Christ's. Jesus baptized with the Spirit and fire. John only baptized with water. We've already identified Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit, the baptism of regeneration and the baptism of eternal life. But what is this baptism of fire? That's been really confusing to so many commentators, and I'm not sure I have it right, but I'll give you what I think it is. Some think it's the same baptism with the Holy Spirit, and for good reason. This is really a tough call, because there's only one preposition governing both terms, in the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, the preposition in governs both the Holy Spirit and fire, and grammatically, most of the time when you have a single preposition with two nouns, it refers to the same thing. I said most of the time. There are exceptions. And I think this is one, and I think because of the context. And this is why I think context is so important. If you look at verse 10, back up to verse 10, the verse right before this, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the what? The fire. Verse 12, He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what? Fire. So what's the baptism with fire if it's right in between those two references? I mean, unless John's going to give an explanation of something different than fire, it would have to refer to the same thing. He's talking about baptizing people with fire in hell. Just as He is going to give life with the baptism of the Spirit, He is going to condemn life with the baptism of fire. And John wants to make sure people understand both aspects of Christ's ministry. It would be very strange to interpret the baptism of fire in verse 11 with the same baptism as the Holy Spirit, which some commentators do. Furthermore, it seems that verse 12 explains the baptism of the Spirit in fire. We would say that this is exegetical to verse 11 or explanatory of verse 11. This is the commentary in verse 11. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. And John's metaphor is graphic. He likens Christ's work to a farmer who separates the wheat from the chaff. And in this part of the world, even today, when a farmer harvests his wheat, he would bring it to the threshing floor to process it. And what they would do is they would construct the threshing floor near the top of a hill. And then they would clear an area of about 30 or 40 feet around, and they would put rocks around it that would hold the grain in when you were doing this so it wouldn't spill out. And then they would wet the ground several times and take a piece of wood and smooth it out and wet it again and let it dry and smooth it out until the surface became very hard, and that would be their threshing floor. And then they would fill the threshing floor with the harvested wheat, which was still encased in the chaff. And then they would thresh it with long piece of wood, stones that were driven into the bottom of the wood to break up the chaff from the grain. And the oxen would pull these heavy boards over it, over and over again, until all of the chaff was broken away from the grain, still attached, but was still broken away. And then they would wait until the afternoon breeze, and they would take this, like a pitchfork, it was like a shovel with two prongs on it, and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would drop straight down back into the threshing floor. That's what John's talking about. Everybody knew what he was talking about. There may have even been someone in the distance doing that while he was preaching. And he used it for an illustration. I don't know. The New King James says winnowing fan. The New American Standard and NIV say winnowing fork. It's probably a shovel with a couple of prongs on it. But the farmer would continue this process in the afternoon breeze until all the chaff was gone and all he was standing in was a pile of grain. Pure grain remained. And then he would put the grain into a barn or into a cave, and he would gather the chaff that had probably blown into one area, and he would bring it to his oven, and he would burn it as part of his cooking process. They didn't waste anything in those days. And the parallels are obvious. The farmer is Christ. The wheat is the truly repentant sinner whom John has been preaching about. The chaff is not all unbelievers, but all professing believers who are unregenerate. They're characterized by false repentance like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The barn is Christ's kingdom, in which He's coming back, He will gather all into. And the fire represents the eternal flames of hell into which all unbelievers will be cast in when Christ returns. John, being an Old Testament prophet, did not necessarily see Christ coming separated into two comings. Matter of fact, remember the disciples he sent in Matthew 11 to Jesus, are you the coming one? Are we supposed to look for someone else? How come the kingdom's not set up yet? John's still in the Old Testament dispensation. He doesn't understand the two comings of Christ. No one did until further revelation. So he's assuming that when Jesus comes the first time, this is what's going to happen. Well, we know that Israel rejected Jesus. The leadership rejected Jesus somewhere around Matthew 11 or 12, and then the postponement of the kingdom until he comes back. And that's, as Paul says in Romans 9, 10, 11, thank God, because that's when we got brought in, the Gentiles, the church, because of Israel's disobedience. Is he done with them? No, he's still going to deal with them one day. But if you turn to Matthew 13, Jesus talked about this same thing over and over again in his ministry. You remember this story of the wheat and the tares. This is exactly what John was referring to here in Matthew 3. But in Matthew 13, Jesus said the same thing, explaining the parable. He says in verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That would be him harvesting the seed back in Matthew 3. Field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And here we have, instead of wheat and tares, we have wheat and chaff. It's the same illustration. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. In other words, the tares. The harvest is the end of the age. Okay? So, when John is talking about Jesus coming and doing this, he's talking about the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, the wheat, the grain goes into the kingdom. The unbelievers at His return will go into hell. You have the same thing in verses 47 to 50. The same parable, or different parable, same truth with the dragnet when the fisherman separates the bad fish from the good fish. You also, this is for Israel. And then when you get to Matthew 25, we have the separation of Gentiles in the sheep and goat judgment, where all the nations, all the Gentile nations will be gathered before Him in verse 32, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's the same truth. And he goes through, and the sheep are on his right hand, and they go into the kingdom. He says in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, those goats on the left, but the righteous into eternal life. That's Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry the first time was to die and rise again, and to save whoever would believe. The second time, it's going to be a harvest time. Not many see Jesus this way today. It's all fun and games. Ride a go-kart while you worship. This is the Jesus people are going to meet, they think. I mean, today he's looked at as one who winks at sin, one who accepts everything just the way they are. That's why you see all these signs on, come just as you are. You better not. You better come changed, or you're in trouble. One who doesn't require repentance, one who would never judge anyone. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:27-29. The Father has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of love, of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. There's nothing else in the Bible. Acts 17:31, Paul said, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You know that one of the purposes of the resurrection is to assure everybody that Jesus is going to judge everyone? This is God's promise. To judge every person by Jesus Christ. And those who have truly repented will go into the barn, and those who have not truly repented will go into the fire. John says that Christ will thoroughly purge His threshing floor. He will thoroughly cleanse it. There won't be one little piece of chaff left on the threshing floor. Just as the axe chops down every tree that does not bear the fruit of true repentance, so Christ will not allow one bit of chaff to enter into His kingdom. And if we think John was discerning in identifying hypocrites and pretenders, we need to think about how discerning Jesus is. Because John could only look on the outside. Jesus looks in the heart. This is the metaphor we see. That a true preacher not only magnifies Christ's superiority over men, and he magnifies Christ's power over his own powerlessness in his own ministry. A true preacher also magnifies Christ's work of saving and damning. I mean, to hear most preachers today, one would think that Jesus saves everybody and damns nobody. But what did John preach? How did he see Jesus? And John saw it by revelation. He saw Christ as a separator, one who moves among those who make a profession and then separates the true from the false. This is what John magnified in Christ's ministry. This is what Paul did. Let's just close with this. In 2 Corinthians 2, I want to show you something. And you say, yeah, well, that was John and Jesus. The apostles didn't do that. Well, let's see what the apostles did. In verse 15, Paul says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and the other, the aroma of life to life." And who is sufficient for these things? You better believe it. Tell people they're saved or they're damned? I don't know anybody that's sufficient to do that. For we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You say, why would you ever want to go around telling people they were saved or damned? Because that's what God said to do. And when we do it, our audience is God in Christ. It's not people. But did you see here? Paul compares his ministry of an apostle with so many who were peddling the Word of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about preachers who are in it for the money, who leave out most of the truth. Because if they left out most of the truth, they wouldn't be able to be in the ministry and survive. We are not like those who don't give both sides. We give the aroma of Christ to life and the aroma of Christ to death. We have to tell people the truth. Because God is our audience, not the people on Sunday morning or Saturday night. Paul's ministry was one of announcing salvation or damnation. Verse 23 of John 20, you remember when Jesus told the apostles that night when he came and saw them in the second week after his resurrection. Or actually, it was the same night. It was before Thomas, so it would be the same Sunday night of his resurrection. He says, receive the Holy Spirit in verse 22, and for good reason, you need the Holy Spirit to do this. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This was the apostles' ministry, announcing salvation or damnation. And they did one as equally as they did the other. Well, that's John's ministry. I'm sure we could say a lot more. First, he identified the spiritual condition of his audience. Second, he confronted sin. Third, he warned the self-righteous of God's coming wrath. Fourth, he exhorted fruit as evidence of true repentance. Fifth, he stripped people of their false assurance. Sixth, he assured people of God's certain judgment apart from true repentance. And seventh, he minimized himself and magnified Christ. That's a ministry. I think every preacher ought to look at that list. Father, thank you for this time. Sobering time, Lord, to think about Jesus and His ministry. And I thank You so much that He sees us as precious who have trusted in Him. He gathers us into the barn to protect us. But Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is still chaff, I pray that that person would see their sin and repent and be gathered into the barn. Lord, help us to lovingly and compassionately announce the aroma of life to life and the aroma of death to death. Forgive me, Lord, in my own life for not being the announcer I should be. I pray for all of us that we would be faithful. Lord, thank you for Jesus and thank you for all that He means to us. And we pray in His name, Amen.